Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you again for the chance to look at your word. We ask that again it may be understood by our hearts, that we may receive it, and that again we may find hope and encouragement for our lives here. And Father, we do ask that we may be a generation that does a work at this time in history. Father, I ask that you bless these people, open their hearts, and minister to them by the power of your Spirit tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 19, we came to this last week. We're going to finish chapter 19 this evening. But as we, after chapter 17 and 18 with the fall of Babylon and the overthrow of the woman on the beast, chapter 19 is a huge turning point where they were shouting hallelujah in heaven, and heaven is shouting, the great multitude. You've got the living four living creatures, the 24 elders. And then they say this right here in chapter 19, beginning in verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb, and added, these are the true words of God. Now, if you look on page 2, I got some things. I had several books upstairs I went through and kind of pulled some things out of, and it's almost just kind of like a collection, a random collection of different things. But there it talks about the wedding feast there in the middle of the page. And at the bottom it says the traditional Jewish wedding. I got this from somewhere else. And it says there's, one, the selection. Two, the, how do you say that word?
Betrothal.
Betrothal. The period of separation, the marriage, and the marriage supper. And so what they would have is, they would have, again, we've mentioned this last week, they'd have like a contract maybe between the parents where the selection of the bride and the groom. That is not to be confused with then the betrothal, of where something like this would happen, where the young man, when he was ready to get married, would come over and meet the bride. He would come over to fulfill his end of the contract. He'd talk with the father, what's the dowry? You know, will this work out? And then after making the negotiation with the father, then the bride would come out and speak with him, and there'd be a cup of wine there that if she accepted his offer, she would drink the wine or drink from the cup, sealing the covenant then. Then he would leave. They weren't married yet. That was just kind of like, okay, he's old enough, he's of age, he's talked with the father, everything's done, and the bride's accepted the deal. Then he goes off and prepares a place similar to what Joseph was doing for Mary when she found out that she was going to give birth to the Messiah. But the wife also then prepares for the bride prepares for being a wife, as far as learning how to take care of the house and getting everything ready. Because someday in the future, if it's a few months, if it's a few years, he's going to show up and take her from her house to his house. Now when he comes to her house, several things would take place. We just mentioned that period of separation. But then they'd come for the marriage. The groom returns with the procession shouting. He'd bring some friends with him to the bride's house. The bride leaves her house, goes out and meets him outside of the house, and is taken back in a large procession to his house. Then there would be a marriage supper. Now, the marriage supper, sometimes it's seen as, just like in our culture, weddings are different depending on what wedding you go to. They would have a meal at the bride's house as the bride and the groom were together. And then they would also have a time where they'd go out and present themselves to their guests that were invited. There would be two times invitations were sent out. Like, say, 12 months before, there would only be two invitations. 12 months, the guests were invited, says he is going to have his wedding. He's going to invite you to his house for the reception or whatever. And so then they'd know it was coming, but they wouldn't know the exact day yet, because he's got to get everything ready. And then he'd come get the bride. And right when he was going to get the bride, or shortly, you know, before, there'd be a second invitation, which would be just, you know, a day or so before. A second invitation would be sent out. It says, okay, it's time. We told you it was coming. Today's the day. So there may be a wedding supper at the house of the bride, but there'd also be one where these guests that have received these invitations, there's going to be another banquet, more of a public banquet. If you look at the middle of the page where it says wedding feast, it talks about several things. It says, before the wedding, an invitation would be sent out to those invited. I mentioned that. At the time of the banquet, a second invitation would be sent out. The third thing, the bridegroom would go for the bride and the guests would begin to assemble. So when he would leave, then the guests would start assembling at his house because he's on his way back.
The betrothal could take months or years. The evening of the marriage, the bride would be presented to the groom in a private chamber. Now, we mentioned that. We said already one place it says she'd go out to meet him. Another place says he'd come into her house, and then she'd be in a room somewhere where they'd be privately, where she'd be presented to him. They'd be led by friends of the bridegroom with torches, lamps, myrtle branches, and flowers back to his place. Everything, including a funeral procession, gave way to the marriage procession. So if this celebration is coming down the street and there's a funeral procession coming, the funeral procession pulls off for the wedding procession, because the Jews were very adamant about this wedding, and it represented for them their relationship with God or Jehovah. And we'll see some of those things here in a little bit. It goes on, it says anyone would join the procession if they saw it. You know, like today, we pull off the side for a funeral, or we see them drive off in their car for the going to the honeymoon. In this case, everyone would join in for at least for a little bit of time, almost like a social thing. It was also socially proper to praise the beauty and the modesty and virtues of the bride. Taken to the groom while the bride was veiled. The vows, or the marriage formula, the formula would include, take her according to the law of Moses and of Israel. And that would be like what we call vows. A legal document was signed, and it's called a ketubah. And in this document, the groom would agree to, one, work for his bride, to honor and keep and care for her, and to increase her, it's supposed to be the word dowry, to increase her dowry by at least one half its size and organize it to her best advantage at the guarantee of all his possessions. Now, that's a lot of things you don't know. I mean, the bride is going to the husband, but the husband is making some promise. I'm going to be working. I'm going to take and increase the wealth of your dowry. I'll make sure it's interest or whatever set up for your best interest, and at the guarantee of his own possessions. They would wash their hands, and the bride and groom would be crowned with garlands. The wedding feast would take 2 to 7 days if it's at her house, but most likely back at his house. That's why, for example, Jesus went to the feast of Cana, or the wedding at Cana, was probably on one of the last days of the feast. And the people that came would also bring drinks or you know, food or something along. And that is, I was reading one book today where it says that that may be the reason why Mary came to Jesus and says they're out of wine, meaning it may have been Jesus' responsibility to have brought something, but coming off the fast and coming from down by Jerusalem, they'd been with the disciples with John the Baptist, traveled for 3 days to get back, just got there last time. Plus, he would have received an invitation, but they never would have anticipated bringing along, you know, 5 or 6 disciples that he'd just picked up. So they might have actually crashed the party and put it over the edge as far as the supplies. And so she says, well, what are you going to do about it? And then he ends up providing just the thought on that. The purification of the wedding, another point about the wedding, is pious Jews would fast before the wedding and confess their sins. And they saw a wedding as a time of actually starting over, a time where their sins were washed away, the bride and the groom. It was a new life. And they entered into the wedding, into the marriage, perfect. In fact, the rabbinical term, M-A-C-H-A-L, makel, which means to forgive, is used in, I just saw this in a book, Esau's wife's name when he married Esau was Basemath. But after the wedding or during the wedding, her name was changed to Makeleth, which is interesting because it appears that her name was changed upon being married to forgiven. And it, again, the rabbis, kind of the whole culture was the ideal of being forgiven. And we'll look at that here in a little bit. Now, when we put this all together with the bride of Christ and what we're going to look at again tonight, is one, you've got us being chosen before the foundation of the earth, chosen before time, however we want to put that in. Number two is Jesus came, and where it mentions there on that second part, the betrothal, you know, where he comes and meets the bride. He came to the earth. Jesus came the first time. He came to the earth. He met his bride, arranged the price, which was the cross, had the Last Supper, had the cup, and says, this is the cup of the new covenant. Then there's the period of separation. And remember at the Last Supper, Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. And now, during that time of separation, two things are happening. One, Jesus is preparing a place for us. But two, the bride is preparing for the husband. And so the church, in this case, which is us, the bride, we are preparing for our time with the Lord. Now, first of all, another point, this whole ideal of a wife is kind of a strange thing. This is not something you teach like at a men's breakfast or something, you know. you're all the wife of the Lord. It's like, but the ideal of wife is again, it's not absolutely just a limited picture because we see other things about this. It's about the unity. It's about the character. It's about us being the exactness of Jesus Christ, which we're going to see here in a little bit. Jesus Christ is conforming us into His image so that when this happens, wife is a good picture. The bride of Christ is a good picture, but that's not the total part of it. We are going to be just like Jesus. More than any other people in eternity, we are going to be a direct reflection. His character is going to be in us. And we saw this in other places. It says in Romans that the sufferings that we go through are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed. And this next part is very important. The glory that will be revealed in us. See, we are not going to go from this world of suffering into the world of glory, and we're not going to just see the glory of God. We're not just going to be in a heaven where there's no problems. The glory is going to be revealed in us. We are going to be transformed into the glory of God. We're going to be the bride of the Lamb. We're going to be in complete harmony that His character is going to be our character. We are going to be through and through the glory of Christ. So, understand, right now, we are preparing ourselves. We are doing something in our lives as we prepare ourselves. Jesus is doing something in our lives. We've got some verses here and I want to look at them. Go to the first page, and towards the bottom there's a verse right here. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. It's the last verse actually typed out on the page there. But Paul says this, speaking to the Colossians. He says, "We proclaim Him," that's Jesus, "admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ." Now, I'm excited about this because there's some verses in the Bible here that I've read in the past, and I know you do it too. Is you read it and it's like you've read it, you see it, you've heard people talk about it, you've even talked about it yourself, but it doesn't make sense. It's like for example, we proclaim Him. Paul says, we proclaim Christ. We teach Christ. And we admonish and teach everyone with all wisdom. So Paul's going around trying to teach people and encourage them to walk in Christ, to mature. And we see that. We've talked about that before. So that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. It's like, whoa, wait, that's not even possible. I mean, according to doctrine. Paul even says, I press on to obtain what Christ took hold of me for, but not that I've already obtained perfection, I press on for it. Paul says, I haven't taken it yet. So what is this word perfect? I it's like one of those things where it's like, and I just keep reading. I don't understand it, I just keep reading. Now I see something here that it may be a little bit of light into what that means. Paul is teaching so that he might present everyone perfect in Christ. Now, if you jump up to the verse right above that, 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promise you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to Him. So here again, pure. And he's talking to the Corinthians. If anyone's having trouble of being a pure virgin, it's the Corinthians. They're not even close. But Paul is saying, I am going to do this. That's my assignment. My assignment is to make sure you understand and you're growing and maturing. Now, and sometimes Paul's talking about maturing and growing. On other times, Paul's talking here about being perfect and presenting them as a pure virgin. Now, how in the world can anyone in the world be presented as a pure virgin to Jesus Christ? Well, you know, you sin, and this is what the early church, like around 300 AD, they got into this. You sin before baptism and before you're born again, say. But when you're born again, your sins are washed away. Well, you're good to go. The problem is you still live for 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years after that point. And no one lives. So, I mean, you're accumulating sins the whole time. And so when he says pure and perfect, this is something he's striving for. I'm going to show you something that will take place possibly. Look at this next part of the Colossians verse, the 1:28 there at the bottom. We proclaim Him in admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end, I labor. See, Paul says, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea. Again, in those verses right there, I don't understand that. There's a conflict. You see the conflict? Paul says, I am laboring, I am struggling, and I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and for those at Laodicea. He says, I want you to know how much I am doing. I'm struggling, I'm striving. But then he says, with all of his energy. So you get this dual picture of Paul. It's not just Jesus in heaven watching Paul labor and Paul trying to attain perfection. Paul says, I'm striving for this. I'm laboring, I'm struggling, but there's a power in me. Christ is strengthening me as I'm going through this. So I am laboring, but I'm laboring in the strength of Christ, which leads us to this place right here where we are preparing ourselves for that day we meet Jesus, that day that the church becomes the bride of Christ. We're preparing ourselves, and that's the way it seems, but Jesus Christ is also laboring in us, empowering us to strive for this. And that's why he's admonishing and encouraging and teaching the Colossians and the Corinthians so they realize this, that you're striving for something higher, but Jesus is taking you to that. And that takes us, well, let's just read Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 is on that page too. It says, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So again, he's working in us today until this day of Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, 8, he will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless, there's the word, blameless, on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, talking to the Corinthians. Jesus is going to keep you strong. His power is going to continue to work in you to keep you blameless until the day of Christ. Now, go to Ephesians chapter 5, and we looked at this verse last week, but...
Is that term, the day of Jesus Christ, the day of Christ Jesus, is that to be understood as the time when we... are united with him?
I would think that's talking about the rapture.
And you can see,
yes. Right. Mm-hmm. Yep. And again, I'm going to talk about that rapture here in just a minute of the things that take place. And again, it's a little bit of review from last week. But Ephesians chapter 5, and you know where we're going here. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You know, came to that price, paid the price, to make her holy and cleansing her by washing with water through the word. So right there, cleansing her by washing with water through the word, you're going to have two places here of Jesus gave himself up to purify his bride, which is on the cross, which would be in the sense of positional righteousness, that in Christ we are the righteousness of God. You don't do anything. Christ has made you the righteousness. But now we are striving to become perfect. We're now that he's made us pure, we're trying to manifest that in our lives. Now, it goes on. In verse 27, and to present her to himself. Now remember we talked about the bride being presented to the husband in a private chamber. We talked about someone presenting and the groom receiving her. But here it says, to present her to himself. He's presenting her to himself. So again, it's all Christ. Christ is doing the work. But he's going to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. See, there's those words, perfect, pure, and we talk about blameless in one of those other books. And you get some teaching here and you get into some eschatology where they've got to explain these verses. I mean, someone's got to do something with them. And so they end up saying that Jesus isn't going to come back until the church purifies herself. And we're going to, I know we're hurting right now, but we're going to continue to grow and mature until the church achieves this level of sanctification. Well, that could be right, but it doesn't appear that way, especially when you read in 1 Timothy and different places about the end times and how the church is going to gather about themselves, people with it, or it, teachers that itch their ears and all of this. So here it says, he will present to himself a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Now, we are laboring right now. We can't go away from that. We are laboring ourselves, just like Paul says, we're laboring and we will be rewarded, you see. Because I'm working, I will be rewarded. But Jesus is working in us, just like Paul says, I'm struggling and laboring with all of his strength. I'm doing it, but I'm actually, when I'm doing what God wants me to do, I'm exercising His strength by the power of the Spirit and doing what He wants. And I'm simply being, I'm going to get rewarded, but I'm simply being a vessel for Jesus to work through and to purify me and take me to the next level as if you're maturing. And this happens in situations. It happens in the teaching of the Word. It happens just in a variety of ways that Jesus, and we go through the Scriptures and find ways that God works in people's lives to take them and purify them and help them mature. But now we are still going, the day of the rapture, if the rapture happened right now, I would still be not perfect or pure or blameless. I would have a few things I have done. I have labored, but I've labored with the power of God in the good column over here that I have actually done. But I'd have a bunch of things over here on this column too that are like, we'd call them blemishes. They'd be like imperfection, things that I'd done in my own human nature, my own human strength. And that's where now we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And when the rapture takes place, Jesus has come to the time of separation is over, and He has taken us, come and taken us to His place. But it says that He's going to present to Himself a church without spot or blemish or anything that's impure. But when we're raptured, it's all going with us. I know our bodies are staying here, but my life, what I've done, is going with me. And in 1 Corinthians, this is when this takes place, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 11, it says, and again, I know we've looked at this before, but this is where this takes place. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on his foundation, using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. Now that day is the same thing we talked about when you asked Marilyn about the day of Christ Jesus. That's right here. The day will bring it to light. So that day is, it's a day of, if you want to call it the rapture, if it's called the resurrection, it's called, here we're going to have the judgment seat of Christ. It will be shown for what it is. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. The wood, hay, and straw, of course, burned up. The gold, silver, costly stones, these things over here that I've done in my best efforts with the strength of God, these will be purified. These will be burned up. So when I, as Jesus Christ works in my life today and helps me mature, and I labor in the strength that He provides, Jesus is working in me today. And He began a work in me way, if you want to call it, when I was chosen, when He died on the cross, when I accepted Him as Lord. He began a work in me that He began. He is working throughout time in my life. But in the end, when I appear before the judgment seat of Christ or the church, He is then going to finish the work and present to Himself a perfect church, a pure church, a blameless church. And I think now you can go back and you can read why Paul begins many of his letters and closes many of his letters saying, be confident, Jesus is going to take you to perfection. Jesus is going to present you to Himself pure and blameless. It's not that you're not going to succeed, you're going to not ever going to fail. It's just that this is a time of growth and of preparation. And these are the things that are going to count that He's going to purify. These are the things that He's going to burn up. And the reason He can burn them up is because, one, He died on the cross for our sins, and He's not going to hold us accountable for them. This is now, for us, this is not a time of salvation. This is a time of purification. This is a time of growth. And anybody that's growing is going to have shortcomings. They're going to have times of failure. And when He gets done, He began the work, He's doing the work, and He's going to complete the work on this day. And so when this day is over, after we go through that fire of judgment on the beam of Christ, we will stand before Christ perfect, without blemish. We'll be a whole body of Christ. The only thing that will be left will be what Jesus Christ did in us in time, and that will become our reward, that will become our character, and He'll be surrounded by a church that is holy, perfect, without blemish. And that is, for me, that's I never understood that quite that way before. That's pretty exciting, I think. It ties a lot of things together. It helps me explain how He can present us perfect, how He can keep us perfect, because I know I'm not perfect. But you see, I am perfect because I'm in Christ, positionally, but temporally, as I'm growing, I'm failing. But that's what it is. I'm growing. I'm maturing. I'm changing. And so he doesn't consider that necessarily a failure. He'll discipline us. He'll correct us and take us back to the place that he's got something to reward. Now, again, we understand as we look at this example in 1 Corinthians 3, that some people are going to have a big list of gold, silver, and costly stones that they've done for Christ, and others are going to have squandered their life, and now they maybe have one thing, maybe, you know, whatever, they confess their sins, you know, or whatever, right before they died. But they are still going to be in the presence of Christ perfect, and they'll receive their reward. Not much, but they will receive their reward, and they will be complete in Christ. That's what we see there, and again, we've got examples on that first page of some of the different positions of Israel in that time period and where they're going to go. Are any questions about that, Leo?
Well, I have a question. Under this traditional Jewish wedding, mm-hmm. where it says the wife is asked to drink a cup of wine if she is willing, does that have any significance, the fact that she may not be willing, or the acceptance of people, whether or not they accept Christ as a Savior?
I would think so. You'd like to study and find this clean list of this is the way it is. But it was a general flow, and it, you know, it's not always the same. I mean, I'm thinking is if there's a contract made by the parents and the wife says, or the bride says, I don't like this guy, I'm not drinking the wine, it's like, can she say that? I mean, my impression is you can't, you know, you drink it. But here it seems like there's a choice in there, which is interesting, which leads us back to our faith in Christ, that he died on the cross, he gave us the cup, but many people are going to walk right past the cup, and they're going to reject it and reject the salvation that he provides for them. And I guess that's the prerogative. They don't need to be the bride of Christ.
Is that what that next sentence means then? That binds the covenant?
Binds the covenant.
If she
accepts the cup, which now, you know, comes back to my little eternal security speech, is if you accept the cup, it's a done deal. You are now married. Now it's just a matter of going through the motions and how your relationship is going to be. But parents made the deal. They've agreed to it. The husband's or the groom has come over and made the offer. What does the bride want to do? Yes or no? She says yes. You're in, and it's a covenant. So keep that, you know, whatever that's worth. And I had many things, man, as I studied inside, I got other verses on here that were real interesting. If you look on page 1 again, and we came up with this last week. Let's go back to this real quick. Israel as the guest of the feast. We've got these different people, and I started the notes going this way with it. Is one, Israel is going to be the guest at the feast. Because we have got in time, we've got these people. We've got Old Testament saints, which are going to come to two groups, Gentiles and Jews. And they're treated different. Gentiles do not have a covenant with Israel, or God as Israel does. They're going to be in the kingdom of God. They've got their place. But the Jews have got special promises that are different than the Gentiles. You're going to have now what we just mentioned, the church age believers. The church age is different from the Gentiles in the Old Testament and the Jews of the Old Testament. The church is the bride of Christ. The Gentiles in the Old Testament and the Jews are not. Then you come to the tribulation after the church age. You've got the tribulation saints, and they're going to come into two groups. You're going to have those that are going to be martyred. We're going to find out in chapter 20 that they're going to be given thrones to rule with Christ. So we find out in the first three chapters of Revelation that the church, if they overcome and they follow Christ, they do his will to the end, they'll rule with him with iron scepters and dash the nations to like pieces of pottery. With the same authority that he received from his father, he'll also give to the church. And that plays into the idea that I was expressing earlier. We're going to be in the millennium just like Christ. We're going to be the bride of the Lamb, the bride of Christ. We're going to be just like Christ. So that when it says in Psalms 2 that he will dash them to pieces like pottery, because his Father gave him the authority to do that in Psalm 2, in Revelation 3, it says, I will give you the authority, as my Father gave me, to dash the nations like pottery. In other words, what is it? How far does this marriage relationship go? How far does the image go? To the place that if Christ is ruling and reigning, the bride is with him ruling and reigning. Now remember, in the millennium, when we come over to this 1,000-year period of the millennium, we're going to have Christ is going to be the king of the world, but the church is going to be his bride ruling with him. Israel, during the 1,000-year millennium, is going to be the nation of which he is going to, it's going to be his brethren, so they're going to be his chosen nation. Now, so they're not the bride, but the bride is not the chosen nation. You see, it's like, well, that's not fair for the Jews. They don't get to be the bride. Well, but Israel's going to be the chosen nation. All the Old Testament promises are going to come through for Israel in this time. Well, what about if you're not in Israel and you're one of the nations? Well, the nations are going to be blessed as nations because the king is here. His bride has been purified. Israel's ruling the world in perfect harmony with the Lord's will, and the nations are all blessed. And I mean, and you're going to have the martyred saints are going to be on thrones ruling in some position with him. And then you're going to have the in the tribulation, the ones that live through it, they're going to go from the tribulation period here with their natural bodies and live into this age right here with natural bodies. And so they're going to be able to live during the 1,000-year period in basically a paradise. So you understand you've got these different groups of people all living in different ways, all blessed by God, all with a special relationship with Jesus Christ, but all different, distinct people. And this is where premillennial eschatology ends up. If you go with other eschatologies, you end up with just this big circle right here. You got this time where Jesus comes back right here, and then boom, we all go to heaven and live over here in eternity, and this is everybody's over here forever. It's like, and what do these verses mean? Well, they're all just symbolic that someday we'll all end up in paradise. And that's the difference between, you know, a rough difference between some of these things.
Now, Galen, you're saying, right, the church people will be brought to perfection.
Right.
What about the people, the martyrs, after the tribulation?
Definitely. I mean, there's going to be the same thing is going to be true. Something like that, yeah. These verses I'm looking at here are talking specifically about the bride of Christ or the church. We do know, for example, the national perfection of Israel is going to be the tribulation. They're going to go through the time of Jacob's trouble, which is the refiner's fire of purifying. So as a whole, this nation of Israel, see, now this is important too. I know there's Jews that have accepted Jesus Christ in the church today. But there is Israel itself has not been saved. Israel itself has not, as a nation, recognized Jesus Christ. There is a day coming, and it's going to happen during that 7-year tribulation. Israel, during that 7 years, it says Israel will be saved. In fact, we've got those verses on the top of page 2. Romans chapter 11, verse 25 through 27. I just wrote them out for us. Says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery. And again, mystery means something that was hidden but now revealed. Mysterion, which means it's a special knowledge given to the fraternity brothers that have come into the faith. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. You see what can happen right here? See, and you see this even in some theologies today, good orthodox theologies. Israel is despised because the church has been chosen. And they take all of Israel's blessings and put them over on the church. And they say, we've just inherited the promises of Israel as a church. Not so. Don't be arrogant. We are the church, the bride of Christ. We are not Israel. Israel's going to receive their promises. That's what Paul warns of right here. It's a mystery. That's why some theologies miss it. Do not be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Now that's a tough verse. All Israel will be saved. We're talking about universal salvation. Well, the way I explain that is even in Romans and Galatians, it says all of Israel, or it says a true Israelite is not one who is of Abraham's seed, but is of the same faith as Abraham. Meaning all of Israel, a true Israelite is a believer. And Paul says, circumcised in the heart, not circumcised in the flesh. So you can be of the national Israel and not be considered scripturally as being of true Israel. A true Israel is the believers. So when you read this verse, all Israel will be saved. all of Israel who is a believer at this time period right here, at the end of the tribulation, will be saved. And then it says, as it is written, and that quotes out of Isaiah 59 and Isaiah 27, combines them together, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, we'll look at that here in just a minute. Romans 11:11 says right before that, again I ask, did they stumble, that's Israel, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, meaning because they rejected Christ, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Why? To make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, which is what we've got, they've been set aside, they're asleep, they're buried in the earth, they've been set aside, they're waiting, but that Christ is coming back. They did not stumble to fall as beyond recovery. If their transgression means riches for the world, which means the salvation of the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, watch, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? Meaning, if Israel is asleep, if Israel is buried, if Israel's been rejected, if Israel's stumbled, and we're getting blessed, what's going to happen when Israel wakes up, when Israel follows God, and God's nation is obedient? What's going to happen? Think about how great it's going to be then. Well, here's how great it's going to be. It says right here. How much greater riches will their fullness bring? For if their rejection is reconciliation of the world or salvation for the Gentiles, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? In other words, what will happen when Israel at this point comes to faith in Christ? He says it's going to be the resurrection from the dead. It's going to be the millennial kingdom where everyone of the dead, not that way, everyone of the Old Testament, everyone from the die in the tribulation, everyone is resurrected and we're in the millennial reign of Christ. Also notice right here the phrase, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. There are a few verses in the Old Testament that are tough when he teaches because God promises them and calls Israel to be his wife. He even talks about fulfilling that promise. And at the rapture of the church, I believe, and again, you got to answer that question, when is Israel going to be envious? I mean, if you read it literally, when is Israel going to be envious of the church? Today? No. I mean, you know, we've got, you know, TBN and we've got, you know, big churches. They don't care. What do we have that they look at us? What do we have? I believe that when this rapture happens, they're going to begin to see, especially we're going to look at some verses in Zechariah, they're going to see right here that the church has been taken as the bride of Christ. The church has gone forth to be with the Lord. And that is what was promised them on a certain level, also as a nation. But just like, you see, Jesus says the last will be first and the first will be last. That's talking about in your position in heaven. You know, the least here will be the greatest in heaven. But even here, right here, Israel has been around for 4,000 years now since the call of Abraham. But the church was the last move of God at the day of Pentecost, and then they get raptured off. The last are going to go first, and then it's going to start unfolding backwards as the resurrections take place. And so when Israel sees the church get what they were promised in a shorter time and quicker, you got parables about when Jesus talks about they came out to work for 8 hours and 7 hours and 6 hours, and finally some guy shows up for 1 hour, and then the first workers got mad. Well, you paid them the same thing you paid us, and they only worked for 1 hour. See, the church is only going to be the shortest time period as far as a group of people with the greatest rapture, the greatest resurrection, the bride of Christ, and Israel's going to say, well, that's not right. So, and that may be what we're talking about here when it says it's going to make Israel jealous. Jealous enough to reconsider that maybe Jesus is the Messiah. And that takes us to Zechariah. Well, they'll go to the first page there again. I wasn't sure how I was going to present this, so I just kind of got notes scattered all over. But Israel is going to be the guest at the feast, and that feast is the millennium. When Jesus comes back, and now we're going to go back to Revelation 19, the wedding supper of the Lamb has come, the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the Lamb and the bride are going to come back here, and it says, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And that goes right back to a couple of parables that Jesus talked about. Blessed are those who are invited. Who is invited? It's not the Old Testament saints. The Old Testament saints would include John the Baptist, and he said, he identified himself in John 3 as a friend of the bride, and he hears the friend, he hears the bride's or the bridegroom's voice, and he's happy, he's rejoicing. He knows it's time to go. So the Old Testament are going to be what we'd say the friends, and the friends are going to be the ones that accompany the groom when he gets his bride. So that's going to be when we meet the Lord in the air. The friends are already there, rejoicing with the bridegroom, with his bride, but still waiting for the big celebration. Who are those that are invited? I believe the invitation, as we put this eschatologically, invitation is going out to the tribulation period. And we got these parables right here, chapter 14 of Luke. It talk, well, go flip over there to Luke chapter 14, because it's interesting. And again, be careful with the parable. You cannot take these parables and try and teach church doctrine on them. These parables are not about the church. These parables are about Israel and their rejection or acceptance of the invitation. There is a parallel running with them, but you can't stretch these too far. Luke chapter 14, verse 15. They're at a little a banquet, a little party at someone's house. And someone's at the table eating with Jesus or reclining at the table with Jesus there at this banquet or party or meal. Verse 15 of Luke 14. When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." And that feast in the kingdom of God is, I'm going to say, is the millennium. It's either going to be in heaven or it's going to be right here. I'm going to say it's the millennium. But watch this. Jesus replied, because the Jews, remember, the Jews' main line of thinking was they were all going to be at the banquet. And Jesus says, a certain man was preparing a great banquet. And look at this, and invited many guests. That's the 12-month invitation. Watch verse 17. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servants to tell those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." There's your second invitation, just like Jewish culture. But they all alike began to make excuses the first, and he goes through and talks about that, and he goes on and talks about how they go out and invite other people. But notice the invitation. Matthew 22. Almost the same parable, but a very important detail is added. Matthew 22, verse 1. Matthew 22, verse 1. Jesus spoke to them again in a parable, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like," and again, before we go too far, this, it's a parable, "and the kingdom of heaven is like this." The kingdom of heaven is not this, it's like this. But it says, "A king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son." So now you've got a father and a son who's got a wedding coming. "He sent his servants to those who had been invited." There it again. They've already received the invitation. "He sends his servant after, okay, it's time, to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refuse to come." Now, most people, when they look at this, they will teach it this way, and I agree with it, is the first invitation in both Luke and Matthew is the Old Testament. Here's the invitation. We're going to have a banquet. Well, then here comes Jesus or the New Testament revelation and saying it's time. And Israel at this time says no. See, Jesus came and says, it's time. And they said, got a lot of stuff. And they had all these excuses. Israel, their rejection has led now to the salvation of the Gentiles. They've been set aside. But Israel is going to have another invitation. And that invitation is during this tribulation period. When the church is removed, the invitation is going to pick up again. I'm going to ask you again, now did you understand? And they're going to have New Testament revelation. Understand? We've mentioned it before. The 144,000 are going to be saved. They're going to save multitudes, and they're going to be working with Old Testament knowledge, the New Testament epistles, and a full understanding of the book of Revelation is going to be their ammunition of teaching. And they're going to, just like it says in Romans right there when we read those verses, their calling and election cannot be taken away. They have a purpose, and that purpose will be fulfilled. And so there you've got that right there again with the parable and them being invited. And then Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13, we looked at that last week also, with the parable of the 10 virgins. Some things about the 10 virgins again. I've got it written on the paper. Notice, the guest, well, let's really read this, chapter 25, verse 1 of Matthew. 25, verse 1. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. So now, these 10 virgins, now, they're guests. See, they've been invited somewhere. They're waiting for the bride and the bridegroom to appear, for the door, for them to arrive and the door to be open and go into the banquet. It's interesting that there are 10 virgins, and we talked last week about why the 10 virgins. And more I thought about it, you don't really know. And I didn't see anybody say why the 10 virgins, except I think it's real clear that they're guests. Is it may point out that they are waiting, just like the church. They're pure and they're waiting for they're committed to the bridegroom. But they're waiting. But there are five are wise and five are foolish. They all took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take oil with them. See that? They did not take personal responsibility for the oil for their lamps. They know the bridegroom's coming. They're waiting. But they apparently think that when they get there, they've got their lamps. All we need is our lamps. Because when we get there, there's going to be like this community pot of oil we're going to use from. See that? That's Israel's thinking. That I'm going to be here. I'm invited. I've got my lamp. I'm just going to wait and I'll get my oil when I get there because we're all going to get oil. But five of them were wise, however, took oil in jars with their lamps. They say, wait, we're going to need oil when we get there. Five said, no, there's going to be a community pot. We'll just all get it when we get there. I don't think so. I think we've got to have our own oil. I think we've got to have personal salvation, not national salvation. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. This is, again, Israel being set aside. They went to sleep. But again, they're not going to be chewed out for going to sleep. They're going to be reprimanded for not bringing oil. At midnight, the cry rang, here's the bridegroom, come out and meet him. And what they're surprised that one, the personal obligation they needed to get the oil, they are also had no idea, get this, they had no idea the door would open and shut so quickly. When they says, here he is, that means he's coming into town, and you hear all the friends are shouting and singing, here he comes, and that's Jesus coming back right here at this time in Israel's time right here at the end of the tribulation. Here he comes. Oh, well, good. They don't realize that when he comes, it's over. The door's shut. And they say, oh, well, here's he coming. Well, we need oil. Well, we don't have any oil. They say, well, you better go buy some, meaning, once again, personal responsibility. You better go to those that sell it and personally buy some oil because otherwise you can't get in. And part of the procession was they'd all have lanterns or lamps, and they'd light them, and they'd have the big shouting and clapping and singing procession as they welcome the bride and the bridegroom. These five then think, oh, well, I'll go get some quick. And went to get some, and when they came back, the doors closed. Says, I never knew you. They had no idea that it was going to happen so quick. Not just his return, but that they wouldn't have time to maybe, manipulate the situation and go get some oil. The door opened and closed very quickly for them at that time. Okay, well, that's some of that there. If you would, please go back to Revelation 19, and let's... The thing that excites me about that, my friends, is it helps me again put my life in perspective on the fact that I'm laboring, I'm working, but Christ, even when we don't realize it, is empowering us, He's inspiring us, He's calling us, He's working in my life today, and what I fail to do, He's going to reject it in the sense of burning it up, and what He did get accomplished in my life, He's going to keep it for Himself. And there's going to be multitudes, 2,000 years of people. And just imagine, if you take 2,000 years of believers and all of their good deeds are turned to gold, silver, and costly stones, can you imagine that? Why it says a church without spot or wrinkle, a radiant church, and now we're in chapter 19, let's look at this right here real quickly. Chapter 19, verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad, they're shouting in heaven, and give Him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. And His bride has made herself ready. You see that? The bride has made herself ready. During time, I'm preparing, I'm making myself ready, but ultimately, Jesus Christ is working in me. So in one sense, it's Jesus presenting the bride to himself, perfect. But on the other side, it's the church or the bride working. It says, made her fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 3. That's the judgment seat of Christ. So the wedding of the Lamb has come, the rapture. The bride has made herself ready. She's gone through the judgment seat of Christ. She's purified. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. She now represents Christ exactly. The fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Again, you've got that dual thing happening where Christ is purifying us, but it's our deeds. Verse 9, then the angel said to me, write. Now, this is a completely different subject. This is not referring back to what has taken place. We've had the wedding. We've had the judgment seat. She's got the clothes on, the linen garments. And now, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And that is the tribulation saints right here. Blessed, and that's where the book is taking place now. This has been going on in heaven, and now Jesus on his way back, blessed are those who have been invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb, because they're going to get to go to this supper. And he added, these are the true words of God. Verse 10, an interesting verse in Revelation 19. At this I fell at his feet to worship him. Do you understand what that says? That's John the Apostle who walked with Jesus. He's been preaching for some 60 years, figure 30 AD to 95, 96 AD. So, well, 65 years he's been preaching. He's just at the beginning of the book, he sees Jesus Christ in his resurrected form. And now at this point in the book, he collapses in front of an angel. I fell at his feet, not like Daniel passed out. I fell at his feet to worship him. Now, if you don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture, then this is pretty convincing. If you're the Apostle John, or if you're faking like you're the Apostle John, and you're trying to put this off as you're the great John, faking a book, you're not going to write the fact that the author of the book, the one who Jesus is entrusting this prophecy to, the one who walked with Jesus, one of the apostles, has now just fallen down to worship an angel. That's like writing, about the life of King David and all the bad things he did. But he said to me, here the angel rebukes the apostle. He says, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Now, one, we can see how magnificent the supernatural world is, how magnificent angels are, and how even John, who's seen all of these things, is so overcome with the angel. Just imagine what it would be like for me to see an angel in this glorified state that they're in. It would be overwhelming. But he says, do not do it. And of course, the angel knows enough not to let this thing get started, because he remembers the day that Lucifer tried this and it caused all kinds of problems. No, don't do this. You can say, maybe the angel's panicking here a little bit. Do not do it. I'm a fellow servant with you. Again, putting John the Apostle in the class as what? The angel tells the Apostle John, you are a servant. He doesn't say, oh, no, don't worship me. I'm a servant. You're a king. You're a royalty. You're the son of God. You're a child of God. He said, no, I'm a servant. You're a servant. Neither one of us. We serve Jesus. And then he says, an interesting verse, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. He's saying the only reason we've revealed any of these things to you is to reveal Jesus. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In other words, to testify about Jesus, the soon coming king, is the only reason prophecy exists. It's the only reason the Word of God exists. It's the only reason there's any gifts in the body of Christ. The only reason the church exists and has a testimony today is to testify about Jesus Christ. And so often we end up getting off on one side or the other, but the angel says, no, the only reason I'm here, the only reason any of these things are being shown to you is to give glory to Jesus Christ and testify about who He is, not about who I am, not about how spooky these things are, and not how many rewards you're going to get. It's to testify about Jesus. Verse 11, I saw heaven standing open. Now, that's why I believe this is all taking place in heaven. The marriage supper of the Lamb is all in heaven. I saw heaven standing open, meaning here we go. Now we're headed for Armageddon. And there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him. Now that could be angels. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. That's where I think we're talking about the saints, because they're dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And the last reference we've got to white and clean or bright and clean was the fine, right there in verse 8 of chapter, the same chapter, talking about the garments of the church. So I think when you read that, just linguistically, you've got to say the armies of heaven are the church, and possibly the Old Testament saints coming with them, but definitely the church returning with Jesus. Now, we've got Jesus saying in Matthew and the other Gospels, in Paul, saying that Jesus will appear with his holy angels in power. So there are angels with him during this time, and maybe it is talking about the angels. But I think because of the context here, the bride, the white linens, and here they point it out again, this is talking about the church coming back. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So heaven opens up. This is the coming of Armageddon. If you look on the maps there that I've given to you, you've got a... What time is it getting to be?
8:35.
Okay, well, we'll quit here and pick this up next week. But on these maps, you can see... we'll pick up these up next week and talk about the Old Testament verses. But you can see Bozra down there in Edom. That's out of Isaiah. It talks about he's striding forth from Edom, from Bozra. The Valley of Armageddon is marked at the top right there, where Megiddo is at. We've got, you know, Jerusalem, it's not marked, but you know where that's at. The Valley of Achor right there is going to be where we refer to that out of Isaiah, the Valley of Decision. So all this is going to be encompassed in there. And then you've got Ammon, Moab, and Edom, which is where the Jews have run to be preserved. And the Jews ran down to those Ammon, Moab, and Edom down into Saudi Arabia during the tribulation to get away from the Antichrist at the halfway point. And they maybe, many of them were not believers. They were Jews waiting for their Messiah. But because of the testimony that's going on the earth and what they have seen take place, remember, they are the Jews that are fleeing Jerusalem because they've signed a peace treaty with the Antichrist. They thought he was the Messiah. By the halfway point, it starts to deteriorate. And as they start running out of time towards the end of the tribulation, many of those Jews in Ammon, Moab, and Edom are going to become believers. And that is where we're going to get the fulfillment of Romans chapter 11, where it talks about all of Israel being saved. They're going to become believers. And we'll go back to the Old Testament and look at that again and see that. If you look on the next map right there, the last page, you can see the different parts. You got Edom again, but you've got Jesus coming down on the Mount of Olives with half the mountain moving north and half the mountain moving south out of Zechariah. We'll see that next week as we refer to that again. And the waters flowing together and connecting those. And actually, water flows out of the bottom of the Dead Sea down to the Valley of Aquaba. But we'll pick this up next week and spend a little bit of time talking about the Battle of Armageddon, which is really not even a battle. It's a slaughter. It's all the armies. Remember what's going to take place in Jerusalem. The Antichrist is stationed here, and he's going to be invaded from the kings of the east are coming, king of the north, king of the south, and they're all coming to fight the Antichrist. Babylon, if Babylon's the city over here, it's still smoldering in ruins. The religious system has been shut down and attacked, and the Antichrist is fighting for his life right here with all his demon-possessed armies and everything. And as they come right here, that is when heaven starts shouting and Jesus Christ comes out of heaven and appears right here. And all of them, the Antichrist and all the nations, turn and fight against Jesus Christ. The Antichrist, everybody's fighting against Jesus Christ. The enemies unite to fight against Christ, and he slaughters them with the breath of his mouth. And we'll see that again next week in several places, and just lays waste the whole part. We saw that the grape judgment in that parable that we saw where the blood is going to flow to the horse's bridle as it all flows down towards the Dead Sea of this slaughter. It's not a battle. It's just an instant. It's over. Many things will happen, though, as we finish it up. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We ask that we, again, may take it to heart. I thank you that you promise that you're working in our lives today, that you're going to purify us as we continue to live our lives, but ultimately in the end, the only thing that will come through the fire is going to be what you have done in our lives. We thank you for letting us be part of the church and ask that we may be obedient to you and what you've called us to. Father, thank you for our time tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.